Good to see you all tonight. I don't know if any of you have water in your basement, but I do. Yeah, we were out to the state park for the holiday, and we came home, and yeah, I know this voice. Janie says, Dwight, something's happening. We got water in the basement. Oh, I love that idea. Anyway. Oh, yeah. Well, the sump pump is running continuously, nonstop. But, yeah, the carpets are hanging up in the garage drying, the ones that aren't being thrown away. You know, it's just it's a mess. But my troubles are very small. I see the news, you know, seriously.
Have you ever wanted a rental swimming
pool? I haven't. That's not my desire. Anyway, good to see you tonight. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I don't know if, are any of you planning on taking vacation? You taking vacation this summer?
Yeah.
Yeah? You going someplace special?
Yeah.
Yeah? Where are you going?
California.
Well, that's pretty special, I guess. Depends who you're going to see. But yeah, a lot of places. We're going lots of places. But you know, I think our favorite place to go would be where?
Heaven.
Yeah. Paul actually got to take a trip there, a little premature. I don't know premature, but ahead of time. And so we're going to take a look at that tonight in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 6. But let's pray before we get into it. Lord, again, we do thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name as your people. Thank you for each one that's out tonight for the study of the word, the fellowship. And Lord, might we sense your presence. And what a privilege to study the word. Lord, as believers, our ultimate home is heaven. And we get a little glimpse, not much, but a little glimpse of heaven here from the Apostle Paul. And so we thank you for this inspired portion of the word that he was really kind of reluctant to write, but he wrote it, and we thank you for it. So bless our study, bless our time together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, 2 Corinthians, the theme of this particular letter is Paul's heart, ministry, and authority. It's really a vindication of his ministry. We don't have the slides tonight. I had 15 of them to show to you, but that's not going to happen tonight because the overhead's on strike. I don't know what it wants, but it's on strike. Anyway, vindication of Paul's ministry. And, you know, he's emphasizing his motives in the book, and he ends up with strong emphasis on his apostolic authority. Now, the church at Corinth had questioned his apostolic credentials. There were some super apostles on the scene, and they were challenging the Apostle Paul, but he has made it very clear about his apostolic authority throughout the book. And he's, of course, calling these super apostles, in fact, false teachers. Paul was really forced to defend his ministry, something you never really want to have to do. It kind of gets into the area, you know, what's ego and what's a necessary defense of my ministry. You know, we're not supposed to be egotistical and say, hey, here's what I'm about. Let me brag on my ministry and show you. No, you don't want to have to do that. Paul was kind of forced to do that because that's what the super apostles were doing. And the Corinthians were kind of buying into that mode of what they were doing. And so he's saying, well, okay, you want, if that's what's impressive to you, I'll show you my credentials as well. But he didn't really want to have to do that. And you have to realize his relationship with Corinth was kind of special. What made Paul's relationship with Corinth special? You know, in his letter, his first epistle, the letter of 1 Corinthians, he says that they, the Corinthian church, were the seal of his apostleship. Why do you suppose he said that? Why do you think that the church at Corinth was so special to Paul that he would say, you know, you are the proof of my apostleship as a church? What happened at Corinth? You remember the context of Acts 17 and 18. Where was Paul before he came to Corinth? Well, he was at Athens. Was there a church planted at Athens? There was a few people that believed, but there really wasn't a church started at Athens. He went on down the road to Corinth, and what happened at Corinth? There was a miracle. You know, he says, I was talking to those philosophers, those people were really about all the wisdom, and he was quoting the poets and everything else at Athens. And he was sharing truth there too. There was a few that believed, not to put that down. But when he comes to Corinth, he says, you know what? When I go to Corinth, there's going to be nothing but Jesus. I'm going to just preach Jesus and him crucified. And we'll see what happens. And guess what? God did a mighty work. A church was started. People came to faith in Jesus Christ, that their faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God working through the message. That's what happened at Corinth. So much so, what is the nature of Paul's apostleship, by the way? He says, you are the seal of my apostleship.
It's God-given.
I'm talking about in terms of who? The Gentiles. Gentiles. Corinth was a very Gentile context. Now, there were some Jews there, too. I believe that. Some of these super apostles on the scene evidently were Jewish in their background because they're making a big deal out of it. But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, walked into a Gentile context with nothing but Jesus and him crucified. And guess what happened? You just got to appreciate. You know how hard it is to start a church? I mean, only God can build the church, of course. But from the human aspect, it's tough to be a church planter. Even in post-Christian America, we used to talk about Christian America, you know, where, boy, it's just everything's ripe all over the place. There's all these churches, especially in the Bible Belt, which, you know, a lot of those people aren't saved even. But anyway, but it's not so easy. You know, church planting is a challenge. More churches closing than opening by far these days in America. But anyway, it happened at Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:2, you are the seal of my apostleship. Within 5 years, guess what? That church had kind of turned on the Apostle Paul. Not maybe entirely, but they were questioning him, saying, yeah, you know, he's not very eloquent. He's not very impressive. These flaming, charismatic super apostles, they were very eloquent. They were very impressive. And not only that, their ministry is all about power. And look at the Apostle Paul. What's his ministry about? He's in trouble all the time. He's getting beat up. He's being left for dead. He's suffering. What kind of a ministry is that for an apostle, huh? We want the power stuff all the time. And then that's the way these super apostles were coming off. You know, like wild-eyed, flaming charismatics of our day. These super apostles are still with us, which are not apostles at all, by the way. But anyway, that's the background here. Well, as Paul comes to chapter 10 through 13, he defends his apostleship in very straightforward manner. And he starts out by emphasizing his heritage. They claim to be very pure Jews. He says, so am I. And then he emphasized that he had a ministry of weakness and suffering. That's kind of an interesting place to go to defend your apostleship. Strong emphasis on all that he went through in terms of the weakness and the suffering that he experienced. You know, and that's really quite interesting. I remember somebody years ago when in the Soviet Union, this is many years ago, when they were experiencing great persecution, and somebody came to America and they just said, boy, I just can't understand it here. Where I'm from, if you were not a Christian, you would not fake it. And because they were saying in America, there's so many Christians that are pretend Christians. They say they're Christians, but they're not really Christians. And they said, that's just foreign to me. I can't understand. How come you would ever claim to be a Christian if you're not one? Why would you ever fake it? Well, if you're suffering for the cause of Christ, that's kind of a sense of genuineness. And that was the case in the Apostle Paul. But note these false apostles. They were very much into spiritual experience, all kinds of ecstatic experiences, evidently. And note in chapter 11, verse 5, Paul says here, if you want to look back there into chapter 11, verse 5, where he says, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And notice what he's saying here. The issue is, Paul, we kind of consider you second tier. These are the eminent apostles. He says, I'm not behind anybody. That's the idea behind his defense here. Turn to a little later here in chapter 12, down to verse 11. He says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Oh, again, this is what's kind of eating at him, where they're saying, you're kind of second tier. If you're an apostle at all, you're kind of second tier. He says, I'm not behind anybody. I'm not behind the most eminent apostles, these who claim to be super apostles. Well, that brings us to our study tonight. And we have seen him defending himself in chapter 11, his apostleship, the credentials of his apostleship. And that brings us to chapter 12, And why don't we get started, verse 1. Who wants to read 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1? Just the first verse to start us off. Yeah, Dwinette?
It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord.
Okay, so he doesn't want to do this. I don't know how many times he says this in this whole section. I become a fool. You have compelled me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to have to do this. But since you put up with fools, and that's kind of what you're into, I'll go this way. But he really didn't want to do this. It was distasteful to him. And he feels pushed. He says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. But then he continues on. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, it's interesting in terms of when he says, I will come to visions. Again, I believe, as you study the whole context here, and I'm not alone here, the commentators in my camp generally agree here, these people were into experiences, and they were into stories, big stories. And they were very eloquent. I think they could tell convincing stories in terms of their experiences. And that can be very impressive. Power stories. I always think about this guy in the Old Testament here. You know, one of Job's friends by the name of Eliphaz. And you know, when you got stories, it kind of gives you a sense of authority. Let me tell you what's happened to me. And we fall for that same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. This really kind of destroys charismania, if you really understand what Paul is saying. But back in the book of Job, chapter 4, Eliphaz takes the stand here, and he's talking, and he says, now a word was secretly brought to me. And he says, my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. I had a vision? I had a vision? Verse 15, Job 4, 15. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. Are you tracking with me? I've had experiences. I have something to say. It's powerful. The experience I've had. Job, listen to me. That's where he's coming from. That's very powerful. Charismatics know this quite well. I tell you, lots of stories. Not too much of the word. Huge stories. My experience. Let me tell you. And who can deny somebody's personal testimony in terms of their personal experience? We're quite vulnerable to that kind of thing. That's the things that Paul is dealing with. It seems that he is countering his critics. They had Jewish heritage. He had Jewish heritage. They were claiming certain things in terms of ministry. Paul says, here's my ministry. He says, okay. It's not profitable to do this, but let's talk about visions and revelations. Visions are things that you have seen. You have seen. He says, I've seen some things. The Lord has shown me some things. Revelations, general, things that God has revealed. By the way, in the book of Acts, there are 6 visions or revelations that we have from the Apostle Paul, just in the book of Acts, which is, of course, very selective. Well, as we think about this, it's interesting to me when you think about the Apostle Paul, what he goes on to say here now in verses 2 through 4. He does come to visions and revelations, but it's not so much what he says, but what he doesn't say that is of great interest to me. Let's have somebody, any thoughts before we continue on there? We're just getting into the introduction here. See, I don't have slides, so I think I got more time to preach, so I might have to be careful that I don't go over time here. Normally, I'm very scripted. It keeps me right on track. Watch out. You get pastor derailed. It could be bad. Anyway. Okay. Who wants to read verses 2 through 4? Yeah. Albert? She's volunteering you.
Well, I raised my hand earlier, but
ignore me. Well, brother, I didn't see it. Okay. If we're going to get nitpicky, we're going to be in trouble here, brother.
What do you want me to read?
Yeah, we're in 2 Corinthians 12 tonight, Albert, and I'm hoping you can read in chapter 12, verses 2 through 4.
Okay. All right.
All right.
Well, you're quick at coming back.
Yeah, I hope so.
Okay. Verse 2. I know
That's it. Thank you. Thank you, Albert. Notice he says here, I know a man. You usually introduce yourself that way. Third person. I know a man. Who are you talking about? Well, we know as we go down to verse 7, when he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. We know, therefore, Paul is talking about himself. He's not talking about some other person here, some third person, other person. He's talking about himself. But he constantly says, I know a man in Christ. And we believe the reason he uses the third person is because of humility. He didn't even have the audacity to speak in first person here. It's third person. I know a man in Christ. This happened after he was saved, and it happened 14 years ago. Who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now, it's interesting. We don't know for sure when this happened, other than it was 14 years previous to this. And this is the only time that Paul ever talks about it. It seems for 14 years. I don't think he mentioned this to anybody for 14 years. He talked about his conversion experience. How many times do we have it recounted in the book of Acts? Three times. Chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. It's in Philippians chapter 3 as well. Galatians chapter 1. I mean, lots of times Paul talks about his personal testimony. But he never talked about this trip to heaven, this visit to heaven, except for right here. And it was 14 years ago. The time here is uncertain. But it seems that he said nothing about it in all these years. Only here. By the way, it's good just to give some context to this. How many people have been to heaven, come back, and told us about it? How many? Well, there's Jesus, right? John chapter 3, and he says no one has ascended up into heaven but he who descended and came down from heaven. I don't think really as far as the third heaven in the presence of God, nobody has been there except before Jesus. Certainly in terms of a glorified body, nobody was there before Jesus. Following Christ, you have this visit by the Apostle Paul in some form, vision form. There's one other person in the New Testament after Paul. John the Apostle, right, the book of Revelation, the Revelator. The visions he had in the book of Revelation, he was caught up too and saw these things from heaven. But apart from that, yes, Andrew, you got another one?
What about Isaiah?
Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. That's true. If you want to go back to the Old Testament, yeah, you would want to include Isaiah. I'm thinking New Testament people here. But yeah, Isaiah in the Old Testament, Ezekiel also had some visions. So there are some visions in the Old Testament too that would tie in there. But when we think about New Testament revelation that is given to us, apostolic revelation, you know, other than the Lord Jesus himself, only the two in the New Testament. And that's my point that I'm making. Is people want to say, well, this person went to heaven. I had this experience and I went to heaven. Really? Do you realize what kind of an elite crowd you're putting yourself in? Not crowd, a small group. Very small. And that's my point. Yeah, but there are some examples in the Old Testament too. That's good. But notice he says here, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body. You know, this is interesting. What does this mean? In the body, we understand that, right? Where are you tonight? I mean, most of you here. Where are you?
In the body.
You're in the body. What is out of the body?
Dead.
He says, I don't know whether I was dead or alive. You ever had those kind of experiences? I mean, really, this is kind of surreal. He knew the experience, but really, to not know whether you're in the body or out of, that's otherworldly, isn't it? I mean, the description here, and he says it twice. He repeats the very same thing in the next verse. It's like, this was a surreal experience. He didn't even know whether he's dead or alive. 14 years later, he still doesn't even know. Man, that's some kind of a trip. That's some kind of an experience. That's what he says. Otherworldly. I don't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. I do not know. But then he says, God knows. God knows. And he says, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. You know that phrase, caught up? Where else do we find that in the New Testament? 1 Thessalonians, harpizo. Same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 in relationship to the rapture. Translated, caught up. Caught up. He was caught up, and where was he caught up? To the third heaven. This is the only reference we have in the Bible to the third heaven. We think the first heaven kind of relates to the atmospheric heaven, you know, where the birds fly. The second heaven is kind of the planetary heavens where the stars are and the moon, the sun, the planetary heaven. Third heaven is the intimate abode of God. That's where he was caught up to. You know, it says of our great high priest in Hebrews 4:14, he passed through the heavens. You know, he's gone back to glory. He passed through the heavens. And where is he right now? Well, he is in the third heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. He was caught. This one, he says, I don't know whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows. But this one was caught up to the third heaven. I don't know whether I had to die to get there or whether I was still in my body and just transported there. But I know I was caught up to the third heaven, he says. And then he says kind of the same thing again, verse 3. And I know such a man, again, third person. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Anytime something's repeated in the scripture, there's an emphasis being made there. I do not know, God knows. I kind of like this emphasis where he says it twice, God knows. There's a lot of things we don't know, but God knows. We come back to that reality, God knows. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And where was he caught up to? He says he was caught up to the third heaven, verse 2, but verse 4 says he was caught up into paradise. Conclusion? The third heaven is paradise. Paradise. Interesting. What's the word paradise literally mean? It means garden. Garden. It's built on an old Persian word that means garden. It's caught up into paradise. I have a garden. The idea of beauty, pleasure, comfort. By the way, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Even Hades, the paradise section of Hades was paradise. How much more so must a third heaven be? Paradise. But we might like him to elaborate on that. Could you say a little more on that, Paul? Could you build on that? I mean, I think a whole series of sermons, several books. We could use some books on this. That's it. I was caught up into the third heaven. Paradise. That's all I'm giving you. It was paradise. Are you kidding me, Paul? That's all you're going to say? You went to heaven and all you're going to tell us is it's paradise. That's it? Please. How are we ever going to make a book deal on one word like that?
One thing we know about Paul, he was a terrible businessman.
In terms of what's happening today, yeah, he was not very good at commercializing the church here. That's for sure. But he says how he was caught up in paradise. And then he says, and heard inexpressible words. Notice there's no further description. And then what he did here, he can't even tell us. Inexpressible words. You know, he doesn't tell us anything about what he saw and what he heard. He can't repeat. It's inexpressible. Inexpressible. That's not much. That's not much. Which maybe explains why for 14 years he hadn't said anything. I can't tell you anything about it anyway. I'm not going to. But he says he heard something. He did hear things there. He heard words. They're inexpressible. In this life, as mortals anyway, inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. It's not lawful for a man to utter. Now, you're trying to grapple with this. Is this some kind of heavenly language that, you know, we don't speak and we can't speak? Is that... But the qualifier is kind of interesting. He says, which is not lawful for a man to utter. It's not right It's forbidden to utter these words that he heard. Well, you know where my mind goes, right? Where's your mind go? Why? Why? Why can't you utter these words? What's wrong with that? He didn't tell us. He didn't tell us. He just said he heard these inexpressible words. It was paradise. Glorious, beautiful garden-like experience. And there were words there. Can't repeat them. It's not lawful. It's forbidden. For whatever reason, God forbids it. Well, that's about it. That's Paul's trip to heaven. Compare that with the modern charismatics today who want to say, I've been to heaven and let me tell you all about it. Crazy. Lose all credibility if you really believe what the Apostle Paul is saying. And by the way, every once in a while people want to, you know, make contact with those who have gone on to the other side. Say, well, I was talking to Aunt so-and-so or Dad or whoever is gone. You know, the Bible is really clear here in terms of what we call necromancy, the communication with the dead. And we could go a lot of places, but back in Deuteronomy 18, 11, and 12, it talks about one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. It goes on to say, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. An abomination, something God detests. This is forbidden, to try to make contact with those on the other side. By the way, you don't really make contact. And I remember talking to an elderly lady on the south end down here, and she was telling me that I think her husband who had passed would come into the room there and they'd have conversation. It's like, well, you know what the Bible calls that kind of demonic activity? Familiar spirits. Familiar spirits. And, you know, demons know exactly what your loved ones sound like. There's another couple who got saved and they now come to our church, but they used to go to seances and they make contact with dead loved ones. It sounds just like them. Very deceptive. Remember, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Very powerfully deceptive. So there is that realm out here that's forbidden. We don't make contact with those on the other side. We walk by faith. And we leave it with God. Forbidden fruit. This is a secret. And again, there's not much that is given here in terms of what Paul says, in terms of what he's seen or what he heard. Just filter that through the experiences of those who today want to write books and say they've been to heaven. They give their testimonies. Very, you know, eloquent, very impressive, all kinds of big stories. Okay, let's come back to the Apostle Paul's experience. Doesn't say much. All right, any other thoughts? Yes, Andrew? I think he's referring to everything previous to himself. I certainly think that's true. The reason I guess I'd have to say with the Apostle Paul, I don't know. Was I in the body or not? He says it twice. So it's like, I don't know. Was it just a vision? Was he physically transported there? Was he in the body or not? I don't know. And he says himself he doesn't know. So I guess we have to leave it there. Yeah, Rory?
In Galatians 1,
yeah.
Right at the beginning, or verse 11, Paul's also defending his ministry, and he's talking about where he received his teaching from.
Yeah.
Is there any correlation between this event and him receiving his teaching from Jesus Christ directly?
I don't think so. And the reason I say so is it was like 20 years earlier, his conversion. He's now going back 14 years. And so, you know, there was like the 3 years there when he was in Arabia being taught by the Lord. It seems that, you know, and of course the Lord himself revealed essentially the gospel to him on the road to Damascus. But, yeah, from my reading of the commentaries, the timeline doesn't line up with that initial teaching that he got from the Lord. So, and they're not quite sure where it fits in. You know, they try and say, well, was it here? Was it here? Was it the time he was left for dead? That doesn't seem to line up either with the 14 years prior to when he's writing here. So we end up with it's vague. So, all right. Anything else? Okay, very good. Let's finish out here. Who wants to read verses 5 and 6? 5 and 6. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Vince?
Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But if I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he seems me to be or hears from me.
Okay, thank you. So, of such a one I will boast. Again, third person. Yet of myself I will not boast. Paul seems to be saying this was a total God thing. That almost, I didn't have a thing to do with it. That's why he's speaking of the third person, I think. He says, so, I can take no credit for this. This was a God thing, a total God thing. And so he says, yet of myself I will not boast. I can take, I had nothing to do with this whatsoever. And then he says, except in my infirmities. The one thing he does kind of emphasize is his weakness, his infirmities. And I've got a note here. If he had to boast, it would be in his weakness, which in and of itself is nothing to boast about when you stop and think about it, right? Humanly speaking. The irony here is amusing. Who says, let me brag on how weak I am? When's the last time you heard somebody say that? They brag about how strong they are, not how weak they are, not their infirmities. And Paul's saying, in effect, I'm weaker than all of you. You can't believe how weak I am. This is what I'll boast about. And I say here, this only makes sense when you complete the circle of Paul's thought, which leads back to God. As he will go on to show, it's in his weaknesses that the grace and the power of God is on display. That is Paul's point throughout the book. This was the spiritual secret in Paul's life. And the false teachers knew nothing about this reality. So he's emphasizing that. By the way, note that the trip to heaven is set within the context of Paul explaining his thorn in the flesh. And we'll get to this next time. But that's the context, the greater context. And that God's grace is sufficient in terms of what he was going through, in terms of this thorn in the flesh. So the main point is not so much about his trip to heaven, but rather about his resulting thorn in the flesh to keep him humble and God's sustaining grace because of it. So it's really about God's power being manifest through Paul's weaknesses. And that's his major premise, I think, here. Okay, so he says, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. So he says, in effect here, if I do talk about this, I speak the truth. I'm not a fool for saying these things in the absolute sense, because it is true. It did actually happen. I will not be a fool. I will speak the truth. So he's not making this up. This actually did happen. But he says, but I refrain. He would not brag on this. He's not, I think, 14 years, he's not told anybody else. We don't know that he ever talked about it again. He says, so I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And so he says, I'm going to make the issue my character, what you see in me, or what you hear from me, my message. That's what he's going to make the issue to be. He doesn't want anybody to exalt him because he's telling these big stories in terms of what has happened to him. He says, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me or hears from me. So he does not want to be judged by this surreal experience that could not be objectively verified. Rather, he wants the basis to be objective evidence of his earthly ministry, his character, and his message. What he sees me to be or hears from me. So that's what he makes the issue to be. This is such an important point, really, here. I want to just kind of drill down here for just a minute here. You see, anyone can tell big stories. And some people are really good at it. I listen to some of these people who are talkers. And man, they can talk. Some of these people make a living at it. Like on talk radio, they just spin yarn. They're good at it. And it's interesting to listen to. I say, boy, if I got on there and spun yarn in 30 seconds, I'd be done. And say, we're done. But some people are just interesting. I mean, they go on and on. And if you're a false teacher, that's really dangerous. Anyone can say, here's what happened to me, and then launch into a fascinating testimony. Such claims may or may not be true. How can you know? How can you know if it's true? Some people say, well, I had this vision. I had that vision. How do I know that? How do I know what's really accurate? Boy, that's why you always got to go back to the Bible, back to the apostolic truth, back to the scriptures. If it's not repeatable, verifiable, or provable, how do we know? Boy, if you are at the mercy of somebody telling you the truth, you may or may not know. How would you know that? Hopefully they're telling the truth, but what's really reliable? In Paul's case, it was true, and he had a whole life of character and evidence behind it, and that's the main thing that he appeals to as proof of his apostolic ministry. I want to wrap up with this. This really here, I think at the end of verse 6, leads back to Paul's theme of suffering and weakness. Nothing demonstrates character like the crucible of infirmities. Anyone can tell big stories. Show me the character of Christ in the context of great suffering, and there you have something. That's what carries weight. John Butler says, that is a rare concern, for most men are anxious for people to think more highly of them than the facts will substantiate. That is why they brag on themselves so much. But Paul refused to do that. John MacArthur says, the true measure of a man of God is not his alleged mystical experiences, but his godly life and his faithfulness to the word of God. That's where Paul ends up in terms of his emphasis here. You know, as we think about this, as we wrap up here tonight, I think this whole story that Paul is bringing out here, this true story of his experience, it really gives tremendous power to what he said earlier in the book in chapter 4. When he says in verse 17 there, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, one of the questions that arises is, okay, if Paul couldn't talk about this, inexpressible words, and the one thing he says about it is paradise, kind of a one-word commentary on what he saw there, then why did the Lord give him this vision? What was the purpose of this experience? Well, most of the commentators seem to agree that perhaps the Lord was giving him some personal encouragement in light of all that he was going to suffer, in light of all that he was going to experience. You know what? Paul could say, I have been there. I have seen it. Now, he wasn't saying this to everybody else, but he knew in his own soul. And he knew the truth then when he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He had a taste of that. He'd been there. What encouragement. No matter what we're going through, the best is yet to be. Set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And I think Paul had this background to encourage him in the... How could he go through this? God gave him special grace. Yet he had to have a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, too, after all these great experiences. And he'll get to that next time. But he'd been there. He'd been there. He knew what he was talking about when he talks about... And our light affliction, we say, all that Paul went through, how does he describe this as light affliction? Well, he'd been inside the gates. He'd been to paradise. He says, boy, everything, it's nothing in comparison to what we're going to experience. That eternal weight of glory. He had a little taste of it. Indeed, the best is yet to be. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay. All right, very good. Let's go ahead and share some prayer items here.